The reading this morning is the whole of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Thank you, John. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for your word that it has relevance in our lives day by day. So, Lord, as we come to open up your word, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would minister to our hearts and to our minds, that we might be receptive to what you're saying to us in these days. Guide us and direct us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, all, I should say, to start with. The last words that people often utter are quite important. And some of the last things that Jesus imparted to his disciples before he ascended into heaven are noteworthy. Not least that command which says, go and make disciples. That's a command. It's a command to the church, continual command. I make no excuse this morning for us reflecting, in a sense, upon that command. Some of you might know that a number of years ago I had a wonderful sabbatical in the States, in Texas and Louisiana, visiting some of the fastest growing churches in that part of the world, understanding what their mission was about. I did actually visit Fort Worth, where Chelsea's from, but I didn't actually go to her church. And it was interesting to learn from some of the mega churches, some of the not so large churches, as to how they went about mission and how they were growing, because these were the fastest growing churches in that part of the world. And as I reflected upon that and coming back into the situation we find in the UK and seeing whether it could transfer, I still have found that the essence of a good mission strategy, and churches adopt different types of mission strategy, the essence of a good mission strategy is keyed up in what we are trying to do in sowing, reaping and keeping. They're the essential elements. And I've been greatly encouraged in recent months that a lot of sowing has been going on, a lot of activities have been going on, a lot of building up contacts, building up fringe people, getting to know people, helping to recognize that the church is not a weird organization that some of them think it is. That sowing is important. It's scriptural. Jesus talks about it, and it's a basic part. But we need always to be moving on to reaping. So this morning I want us to think in reaping terms. The Lord Jesus, when he was trying to teach something important, used parables. That was his mode of trying to get things across. The New Testament writers also use different techniques to get important theological points over. The Apostle Paul, for example, I believe, and I've said it from this pulpit before, I believe that if the Apostle Paul had lived today, he would be the one who would read the sports pages. He would be looking at what we're doing at the moment. We're dominated by sport this summer. He'd be interested because he uses aspects of the sport of his day, particularly athletics, to help us understand what the Christian life is about, running the race, etc. I know that our own Pastor Paul is not that interested in sport. Well, you've got to redress the balance sometimes. And even though I got an email from him this week, when he looked at the title I'd chosen for this morning, saying, "David, I've got deep theological issues of your title. I'm going to pursue it. Because I believe we can learn, hopefully, through what I want to cover this morning." Now, if I had been turning to sport, I would probably have thought perhaps of talking about football. But the way Newcastle United have been playing and what's been happening and the way England have performed over the summer, I decided football wasn't the best example to choose. So bearing in mind that many years ago, and I'm talking about lots of years ago, I used to play golf with a number of people from Whitley Bay Baptist Church. There was a kind of golf organisation or golf club. I'm not quite sure how the structure was, but they had some kind of structure. And I remember being a part of a competition with them, likes of Jack Rosser. Now, if Bill Wise had been here this morning, I did say to Bill a couple of months or more ago when I knew I was preaching this morning, I said, "Would you like to help me out a little bit on Sunday?" Of course, he decides to go away on holiday, so I couldn't get Bill to help me. And Jack's not here this morning. Because I want to look at one aspect of golf for us to understand something which I think is vitally important. Now, in golf, the normal shot for a hole is called par. You have to bear with me a little bit as I explain to the non-golfers what these terms are. Par is derived from the stock exchange term for stock that had been normal in its price. If stock on the stock exchange is normal, to talk about being par. Well, the golf term par comes from that. Holes are described in golf as par 4 or par 5, where the normal number of strokes you would need to get into the hole would be 4 or 5. So if you're playing according to par, you're doing okay. But of course, it doesn't always happen that way, right? Because you can end up with what is called a birdie. Now, a birdie is a good shot because it's one stroke under par. So on a par 4, if you get a total of 3 into the hole, you've got yourself a birdie. And the birdie comes from a 20th century American slang term meaning bird, which meant something like excellent. So birdies are something to go for. On the other hand, if you go above par one stroke, you end up with what is called a bogey. And bogey was a term developed in England at the end of the 19th century, meaning basically one stroke over par. Now you can go a bit further, and I'm just going to give you this in passing, nothing that's terribly significant about what I'm going to say in a moment or two. If you actually go 2 strokes under par, you get an eagle. And if you go 3 under par, you get an albatross. Right? These are golf terms. So if you hear them, you know what they're about. What I want to mention particularly is a study by the University of Pennsylvania, which did an analysis some time ago. They analyzed 2.5 million putts from the top 20 golfers in the Professional Golf Association tournaments in 2007. A fairly in-depth study looked at 2.5 million putts from the top 20 golfers amongst professional golfers in 2007. And they made a rather surprising discovery. Prompted by the fear of a bogey, that's one over, these golfers often played it safe in tournaments. Their fear of a bogey resulted in, on average, one stroke less per 72 hole. That's a number of times around the golf course. And this is the interesting fact. With a combined annual loss of $1.2 million in potential prize money. $1.2 million was lost in prize money because these professionals were fearful of having ended up with a bogey. They avoided going for a birdie. The agony of a bogey seemed to outweigh the thrill of a birdie. This dynamic is called loss or risk aversion and occurs when fear of loss stifles our attempts at gain. As a result, that fear can cause us to miss opportunities because we often witness to our faith too conservatively. In fact, our brains seem to be wired that way, we're told. 2/3 of the cells in the fight-flight structures of our brain are wired to look for potential bad news. Personal experience tells us that we tend to more easily remember bad things rather than good things. This results in fear, which produces caution, or we freeze, or we do nothing. The word faith in Scripture is often linked to the word risk. Faith and risk are often linked together. You know, the key to our own personal witness with someone is understanding where that person comes from. Where are they in their life? What do they believe? Where are they at this moment in time? We may feel that it's not right to launch in to that particular person at that moment to share the gospel, as we've been guided in the material that's been produced over the last 12 months and the cards that have been produced to help us with the scriptures. We may not feel that's right. And that's okay, because we're sensitive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit on these matters. We may not feel it's right to give our own personal testimony at that moment. But what we can do is something which, from experience, we know can work. Most people will be happy for us to say to them, I will pray for you. Very, very few people refuse the invitation of prayer. And it's a good opening, reaping context. But in recent months, I've discovered that one of the other things we can really do, which in a sense goes alongside praying with them, in fact, it's been described by one person as two wings, the two wings of a bird, saying, not only will we pray for you, but we will bless you. We will bless you. Wow. The reaction is, can I really bless someone? Can Christians bless people? Can I turn to someone and say, I would like to bless you? And what will be their reaction? Can I say from recent experience, that reaction has been quite overwhelming. I'm going to suggest this morning, the Bible, first of all, tells us that we can do it. But secondly, there are what might be termed rules, by some say rules, or what others might say, well, it's what we would expect of a normal Christian, whatever it is, that we need to follow in order to be encouraged to bless people. $1.2 million in potential money. You know, Baptists, as Baptists, we believe doctrinally in the priesthood of all believers. We, in our denomination, do not have priests. We believe we are all priests. Why do we do that? Why do we believe that? Because of what Peter has to say to us in 1 Peter 2, in two verses from 1 Peter 2. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Peter is talking about us. To be a holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. One of the main functions of a priest was to bless the people. So if we are fulfilling the role of priests, we have the role of blessing other people. Now, the Bible contains lots of passages which can help us in this particular role. And in our small group, we've been looking at this over recent months, the different passages that do occur. One of the most regular and favorite is from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26, something which you can memorize. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We can speak that blessing to others. Just as we can pray for someone, we can speak a blessing upon them. We are commissioned as Christians to go and make disciples. And in making disciples and in trying to reap, this, I believe, can be quite significant. But I'm going to go further and suggest that the Bible in Psalm 1 tells us of the person who met God's conditions for blessing. The Lord blesses someone and blesses us. And the psalmist in Psalm 1 describes why that is the case. Well, you might say to me this morning, David, you haven't got around to your usual 3 points. Well, they're coming, right? Except they're coming in twofold. Two lots of three. The first three I'm going to cover very quickly, because the psalmist initially gives us three negatives. Three things we don't do. And I found reading the message, which I don't always read, but I read the message for Psalm 1, and I thought what it said was quite unusual. The three things that Psalm 1 is given in the message is, one, don't hang out at Sin Saloon. Don't slink along Dead End Road. Don't go to Smart Mouth College. Well, only the message could put it in that sort of terms. Now, if you're reading from the NIV in front of you at the moment, or especially if you're reading from the ESV, it gives it in slightly different terms. He who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. That's the way the ESV puts it. Now, you can interpret those words in whatever way you like, but I believe that basically what it's saying is, don't live a worldly life. We're in the world, but we're not part of the world. And the constant danger of the Christian is that we can't quite easily slip into the ways of the world. Many commentators have said Psalm 1 is the jewel at the beginning of the Psalms. Now, if that's the case, there's something significant here to be said. If God wants blessing on us, we are told not to walk in the ways of the world, but to walk in his ways. Now, the psalmist gives three positives, clear positives, and this is where I think it's worth just reflecting upon the positives. The first positive is that we will be directed by the word. Here we go, three D's. First of all, directed by the word. We live our lives according to God's word. That we know God's word. That we are not just hearers of God's word. Sunday morning, top up, quick hearing the word, and that's it. No, we are hearers and doers of the word. And it's important that we are directed by the word. That word which speaks to us, that living word, that living word which is the Logos, which is Jesus. Jesus speaking to us through the living word of God. If we want to say, well, Lord, I need to hear from you, what better than just getting into the word? Because in that word speaks to us and directs us. And if we want to know God's blessing upon our lives so that we can bless others, we need to be steeped in God's word. We need to be directed by God's word. To neglect the word means to neglect listening to the Lord Jesus. I've been firmly reminded recently about the importance of that quiet time each day, of just spending time in the word. Because in the word, Jesus speaks. That we are directed by the word. But a bit more than that, the psalmist says we need to be delighted by the word. Delighted by the word. That's a bit more. To meditate upon it day and night. Spending time in it. That quiet time. That important time. To delight in the word. To enjoy the word. It's not a chore that we are laid upon, a set of rules that we've got to follow. We just want to read the word. And spend time in the word. You know, following my own personal commitment to Christ, it took me 6 or 7 years before I could fully appreciate what it meant to meditate upon the word. To listen to God. To hear from Jesus through his word. To delight in his word. And to enjoy the relationship with God through Jesus, through his word. So the psalmist says to us, if we want to know God's blessing, we should be directed by the word. And we should be delighted in the word. And the third thing he says, and here I take a little bit of license with the D, draw from the Holy Spirit. The psalmist gives us a wonderful picture of a tree by water. And we know that water in the Bible is associated with the Holy Spirit. Jesus talked about streams of living water. To the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he talked about giving her living water. Each time referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and water are linked together. We are like a tree by water, drawing from the Holy Spirit. Miriam and I, when we left the Keswick Convention week one, we traveled down to our youngest son's home in Maidenhead because it was our granddaughter's birthday. Long journey. Took us an hour or 2 hours longer than expected. The M6 was dreadful, etc. And we arrived much later than expected. And as I approached Andrew Street, I said to Miriam, well, we're here again. You know what's going to happen. He lives in a lovely street. His houses are very expensive houses down this particular street in Maidenhead. But as you drive down this road and there's traffic coming through it, it's one of the most bumpy roads you can ever drive upon. You're up and down all the time. In fact, when you walk along the pavement, it's the same experience. Why? Because down that road, on both sides, are trees. And guess, yes, you're right. The roots of the trees have just caused the road to be very bumpy and the path around. And we've got this picture of a tree planted by streams of water which sinks into the ground, drawing the water. Drawing from the Holy Spirit. The psalmist says we should be like that. Drawing from the Holy Spirit. Why? Because if we do that, then we will bear fruit, says the psalmist. Streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. Yielding that fruit in season, giving the fruit that we need to bear as Christians. And surely that fruit includes helping to bring others to know Jesus is Lord. Helping people recognize what being a Christian is all about. The great positive in our life. You know, I like to think of the cross as a big plus sign. It's a big plus sign. Enabling people to see their lives are incomplete without Jesus. To know the blessing that God can give through us to them. To know that He is Lord and Savior. But listen to what Jesus says in the parable of the sower, which we can read in Luke 8, about the seed which is choked by the weeds. As for what fell among thorns, there are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And their fruit does not mature. Why? Because we become choked up by the cares and the worries of life. So we ask ourselves, I believe this morning, is our fruit maturing? Or are we wrapped up in the cares and riches and pleasures of this life? We can so easily slip away into the ways of the world, which results in our fruit not maturing. Do we see evidence of the fruit maturing? So my question really this morning, in saying birdie or bogey, is simply this. Are you aiming for a birdie or a bogey? Are you playing it safe? With a fear that you might end up with a bogey rather than a birdie. That things might happen. And is your life and witness bearing mature fruit, the scripture says to us? Are we reaping? Sowing's great, but we want to see the reaping. Let's pray together. Father God, we acknowledge the fact that we so often fall far short of your glory. We so often, in what we do and what we say, are weak in our witness, are weak in the ways that we do things. We constantly need your help and your guidance and your direction, knowing that you're always prepared to do that. We're fully aware, Lord, that in many situations we find ourselves fearful, for whatever reason. We find ourselves not able to say the things and do the things that you would want us to do. We do indeed just fall far short of your glory. But we recognize you're always willing and ready to forgiveness and to direct us again. to direct us again into your ways, to follow your commands, to do the things that you would want us to do, so that we might bring honor and glory to you, Lord, that Jesus might be uplifted in this area, that he might be seen for who he is, that your kingdom might come. So bless us, Lord, so that we might be a blessing to others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.